standing for the reading of God's Word. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, rather 6, excuse me, starting in verse 3. This is God's Word. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you thanking you for the truths of the songs we've just sung, the truth of your word in front of us, that you indeed are our Father. And that indeed is the gospel. How could a righteous God look upon sinful human beings that deserve your wrath and call us sons and daughters? Father, we are amazed at the gospel that we are deserving of judgment without the cross of Christ. And so you have become wrathful judge and have now become our Father because you sacrificed your Son on our behalf, who we justly deserved to die in that way. And you died for us that we might be reconciled to you, as we studied last week, that you might be satisfied because of the death of your Son and your just requirements. And we, through your poverty, we became rich. Rich in blessings of forgiveness, of new life, of regeneration, and life to come, and life now. Behold, this is eternal life, that we know you and your Son whom you've sent. Father, we rejoice in your word this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in its preaching, but also in its application to our lives as we respond to you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good to see you guys here this morning, that you did not blow away. And I trust that you got a little sleep in the sense that it was quite noisy. We lost power last night as well, and my wife and I were watching the glow of Transformers blowing up all over the valley last night. It was kind of eerie to look at. Glad that you are here this morning and that we have a warm place to meet in. We want to look at this passage this morning, continuing our series in 2 Corinthians on strength in weakness. And what we've been looking at is that God gives us the very power it is that is needed to not only live this Christian life, but to proclaim the gospel in a lost and dying world that really is working against the flow of the gospel. And so we realize, as we continue studying this book, that we are really not sufficient at all. We really do not have strength, and without the working of God, we're useless, we're weak, and yet in our weakness we boast. We continue on in this passage where Paul is really trying to commend himself again to the Corinthians as apostles that it's not about their opinion of him that matters, but truly God's opinion of him and his followers and truly the church at Corinth. And so mainly this morning we want to focus on three things that we see here in this passage. First of all, the apostles' achievements, which Paul is not boasting unhealthy, but simply saying his testimony as an apostle. And so we're going to look at that in verses 3 through 11. Secondly, we're going to look at the wayward affections of the Corinthians. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God's divine application through Paul to Corinth and also to us on what do we do when our heart's affections have gone astray. Paul made it clear that now is the time for the Corinthians to respond to God concerning their current circumstances. We saw this last week when he says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Remember, he's speaking to believers, but also unbelievers in the sense that if they're not, to call them to repentance. The apostles' leadership should also, we've seen that it was reaffirmed, that their hearts should be knit together again and with each other to the glory of God. Take a look at verse 3. Paul and his companions say that they put no obstacle in their way, in the Corinthians' way, so that no fault would be found in their ministry. You see, Christians are marked by their love for people, selflessness, gospel-centeredness, and discipleship of others. And we see that Paul unwaveringly does this over the course of his whole life, from Acts chapter 9 when he is converted until the day that he dies. This was not the case that was going on at Corinth. We saw no reciprocal behavior of Christ-likeness. We see factions, we see divisions, we see all these things happening at Corinth. In fact, Paul is really concerned for them. He is not making them do anything, but again, to respond to the gospel that they had already been called to. He's simply reminding them of something they've already placed their hope and their faith in. So not to be distracted about what the latest speakers were saying or what they were doing or what the culture in Corinth was doing, as important or unimportant as it might be. But Paul was reminding them again that Corinth was to have nothing in the way of their faith in Christ so as to see clearly once again God's gospel, the apostles' heart for them as a congregation. You see, Paul already knows that if they are being distracted from who he is as an apostle, then their hearts are obviously not with Christ. Because Paul has clearly displayed this for him. Now look at verse 4. He says, again, as God's servants. Notice this isn't based upon my educational past or my great merits as an apostle. He says, as God's servants, him and his men with him, that they command, or they commend themselves rather to the Corinthians in every way. And what he's about to do is give a list of his track record of things that he's gone through. And it's really in three different areas. There's general, there's specific to him, and then there's really what all Christians suffer. So there's some unique sufferings that he mentions in this list. But basically goes through his resume since becoming a Christian, let alone an apostle, because he was called to it right in his salvation, which is a very important note. That when God calls us to faith in Christ, he's not just calling you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, but he's given you a mission. Do you believe that this morning? Sometimes we put ourselves and say, oh, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, so I'm just a nobody. Well, I just want to debunk that myth that every Christian is to be on mission. And no one can fulfill what God has called you to do but you in your circumstances, in your circle of influence. It's important to know that. And so Paul is saying, what's first? First of all, we see that he says an endurance. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5. He says this to the Romans as well. He says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Think about afflictions. Paul went through afflictions. God warned Paul ahead of time. You read this in Acts chapter 9. He warned him ahead of time that tough times were ahead if he was going to truly be faithful to the gospel. Acts 20 told us that in his missionary journeys here, in Acts 20, verse 22, it says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. How would you like that? I'm calling you, Joe, to go to the ends of the earth, and imprisonments and afflictions are awaiting you. How many of you just sign me up? Let's do a commission service right now. But you see, for those who have grasped the gospel, that's exactly how we are called to respond. The question is your heart in such a place to respond to Christ like that? Hardships, calamities. He mentions these also in chapter 12 as well. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, the Christianity is not about flexing muscle. It's not about how great we are, but how great He is. And in light of Him, we pale in comparison. In fact, we cease to exist in the sense that Christ is all that we are. As the old children's song, that Christ is my all in all. Is He your all? Is He truly your everything? Paul goes on in this list, beatings and imprisonments. He says in later in 2 Corinthians, and we'll see this in chapter 11, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold exposure, and apart from other things, there is daily the pressure on me, the anxiety of all the churches. Sounds like he's running for president, right? Just bragging. I've been through more than all y'all, but he says it's rubbish. I want to display Christ to you. Guys, where is that generation? Where is that generation that we've seen in the past that's saying, "I'll go. This is really true. I believe it. Now send me, Lord. Let me go. I want to go. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. For the sake of the glory of the gospel." Riots. Really, I think Paul is probably talking about Acts chapter 19 here. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts, he says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' Having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and he says, 'Workmen, listen, men, you know that from this business we have received our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great number of people, saying the gods made with hands are not gods.'" Go Paul. Paul is disrupting the local economy. And when a people comes to grips with the gospel and their hearts are regenerated, their values change. Amen? And as their values change, it affects the very economy. And this man Demetrius is saying, "My whole life I've worked for this. You're stealing my wealth. People are not buying idols anymore because you're preaching this Jesus. And this is to the great temple Artemis." You see, the gospel changes culture. It redeems culture, I should say. Culture isn't in and of itself may not be evil, but the very drive of it can be under evil influence or righteous influence. And don't think that just because you live in the Bible Belt that our culture is somehow sanctified in and of itself. The gospel forms true cultural redemption. And this is happening, displayed beforehand. What is it causing? It's causing riots. Well, how could a gospel of love cause riots? Consider the book of Acts. Consider the history of the church. Where the gospel goes, there is conflict, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Paul goes on here, labors and sleepless nights. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You put that on your resume? 2 Corinthians 11:27 says, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. See, he writes this also to the Philippians, that God strengthens him and that he is learning contentment despite the rawness that life brings him. Consider what he said to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of to be in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, to know how to be brought low and how to abound in any way in every circumstance, that I have been in the secret of facing plenty and in hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see the context of that verse? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not some happy pin it on the end of your email kind of verse. It's in the context of great suffering for the sake of the gospel, and a bunch of no statements and a bunch of sacrificial statements for the cause of the gospel. Guys, we need a generation that hears Paul's words and doesn't just say, hey, you're a great apostle 2,000 years ago. Because Paul is actually calling the Corinthians to imitate his behavior. And instead, what are they doing? They're fighting. They're sectarian disagreements. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. There's sexual immorality all over the church. You see, this gospel, this gospel really to the Corinthians, is Paul calling them to repentance, calling them to go further in Jesus and not stagnate. Take a look at verse 6. This list that he's been mentioning, it kind of takes a noticeable shift here from the negative things that he's experienced to really positive things that God in his spirit is doing in and through him. Notice this. He says purity. You know, ministry is hard enough for Paul despite the internal pressure to live godly in Christ, in the sense of the wicked and perverse generation around him. It's the same for us today. In fact, we had a discussion on that this morning about how do we keep our minds on godly things when we're just inundated with it. You can't even get on the internet or watch the headlines without totally being just comatose over the things of this world. And so we need to be awake. And we need to be driving for purity, which he'll tell us later in this passage. But despite the craziness of the world around us, and despite all that is going on, Paul is calling them to purity, and he's saying purity is one of the cornerstones of what he's basing his commendations on. Is it any wonder that he called Timothy to be an example by this way to his congregation at Ephesus? He says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you because of your youth, but set to the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in what? Purity. Young men leading the way in purity? How's that sound for a movement? Usually it's old men barking at the younger generation for their lack of self-control. And Paul's saying, hey, no, younger generation, you lead in that example and join the chorus of those who have gone before you. Just this week, I heard about a conference that Josh McDowell is doing here in our state in Greensboro this week. And it's concerning kind of a new study that's come out by Barna Research, which does some good research, and concerning the corrosive effects on the lack of purity in the church today and in our culture. But obviously the leading thing amongst that is pornography and its drive to just continue to stuff it in the face of everyone who comes across it, but also at the same time the very hearts of people that are being led astray by it, and the out of control situation that it's causing in our culture, let alone the church. And see, Paul's day was no different. Corinth wasn't somehow less impure than our culture today. It's the same desires of the flesh, of the mind, the pride of life. And see, Paul knew that the church was called to purity. It's the same call today. Do we have our challenges? Yeah. Did Paul have the internet? No. But it's the same battle that we're called to face. See, Paul is displaying that his affections for Christ is what, that they're ultimately centered on Christ, and therefore, if his affections are set on Christ, then Christ's priorities become his priorities, which is his church. You see, Paul's about to call them to action later in this passage, but church, we can't even truly respond to God as we're called to respond to God until we're actually hearing what his word is actually saying. And so we are called to stand against anything that is stealing our joy in God and loving other people as we're called to. It's time to fight against those things that are distracting us in our affections towards God himself. So Paul moves on. It's not just purity, but it's knowledge. Paul has knowledge in leading them towards Christ. In fact, it comes from Christ. He shares this again later in chapter 4 or in chapter 11, verse 4. And verse 5, he says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not at least inferior to these super apostles, and even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way I've been made plain to you in all things." In other words, Paul probably had some kind of speech impediment. He wasn't the best speaker. He wouldn't be the pastor you voted on because he could barely get his words out. But what he spoke from was knowledge and truth. And isn't that what matters? Even in our seminaries and our Bible colleges today, we focus so much on the outward appearance instead of the inward content of the heart. And I find it disturbing the times that we're always looking at our outer appearance and wondering what other people see rather than just being content to know God and love God deeply. Isn't that where it's all about? Isn't that where it's supposed to start? He says patience and kindness. Notice that these are also the fruit of the Spirit's work in anyone's life, but also in the Corinthians' life, and ought to be able to be seen. In truth, that if we see a life that is constantly affected or infected by something other than the fruit of the Spirit, we have right to understand, try to come to an understanding of what's going on in a person's life. So Paul goes so far is to say in this sense that he's given them proof of his own patience. He says in chapter 12, "I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." In other words, it's a shame that I have to commend myself before you as an apostle. You should be commending me. And this isn't in a proud way. This is in a truthful way of saying this is absolutely ludicrous. What is going on at Corinth? "For I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, but even though I am nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed before you and among you with utter patience." Isn't that amazing? If there's a boast to brag, Paul doesn't brag. See, another fruit of the Spirit, that even when you do signs and miracles, it doesn't draw the attention to the person performing them. That flies in the face of a lot of the so-called miracle workers today. So-called people who are drawing attention to themselves rather than to the glory of Christ, as if they're some kind of super Christian with signs and wonders and mighty works. Notice that he says the Holy Spirit as well here in this list. He says he commends them by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. How's that for a commendation? He says this is how it should be coming from the reverse, from you all. And yet he's saying this is from the Holy Spirit. God has guided me in this. If we're truly crucified with Christ and it's his Spirit working in us, he appeals to us and through us to others to faith and repentance in Christ. And we are filled and we're indwelled by God and God alone. Genuine love, he says. Paul has been arguing this really from the beginning of his letter. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love I have for you. This is, if there's ever been tough love displayed, it's 2 Corinthians. You know what tough love is? Love doesn't just pat us on the back no matter what happens in life. Oh, you failed, and I know how that is, and we still love you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, like we looked at last week, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." Love sometimes crucifies. God put His Son on a cross to sacrifice in our place where we justly deserved it. And so you can't say that love isn't violent at times. But through Christ, it's been paid. And the violence in the Christian life is no longer against other people or even against God Himself, but it's anything in us and the tendencies in us to usurp Christ's claim upon our lives. And so Christ is loving through Paul's loving, acting through His acting. And so it begs the question of why aren't the Christians loving Paul, the Corinthians rather, loving Paul in the same way that Paul is loving them? Fair question, right, Paul? 2 Corinthians 12:15 says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Do you hear his heart as a pastor? He says, "I love you guys." It was healthy for me a couple weeks ago to go see my family. I've been wanting to see them for a while. And while I was sitting on my couch with my parents, they're asking me how the church is going. And I couldn't say a word. I just broke into tears. I'm like, what's this about? Where did these emotions come from? And my parents are like, "Are you okay? What's wrong? What's wrong?" I said, I'm really good. I'm happy. I'm joyous." They're like, "Why did you cry when we started to ask you how things were going?" I said, "I really love these people. And I miss them today." God works through the heart of Paul the Apostle because he wants to display his love for the people of God. And Corinth was not the only church. I can't imagine the bigness of Paul's heart. But he loved his people. He loved Christ's people. The test of a true pastor is, does he love his people? Does he shepherd them well? Does he care about what they're being fed or not fed? Is he caring about the wolves that are jumping into the pasture? So he says here in verse 7, truthful speech and also the power of God. Paul has not lied, but he's demonstrated the very love of Christ in the sacrifice that he's given not only for Christ, but for them, and the abundant power that has been displayed in his life, a weak, small Jewish man. But the gospel is what's powerful. And if Paul was here this morning, you wouldn't notice him. He'd be the most humble amongst us. And yet he would demand such attention because of that. Are we like that? There should be no doubt in our minds about who Paul is, and especially is what the Corinthians, in the Corinthians case, there should be no doubt in their mind who Paul is and what he is doing while he's exhorting them to look nowhere else but to Christ and Christ alone. He's not saying, "Look at me," like the other speakers of his day were. He's like, "Look, look, look, I can't save you. Christ can save you. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price. I'm pointing to the cross. I'm pointing to the way of salvation. Would you just look back at Him?" And instead, they're looking at their own desires, their immorality, what the other guy thinks, what popular Bible teacher they were following. So he says the weapons also of righteousness on the right hand and the left hand, fully armed believers, as he wrote to the believers at Ephesus. He said in chapter 6, to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, to shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do not forget the shield of faith and the offensive weapon of the word of God. He's talking about both hands being armed. Are we ready in defense and in offense for the sake of the gospel of Christ and for His greater glory? Look at verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, slander and praise. Again, depending on who Paul was speaking to, he got either honor or dishonor. Even though God is applauding him because of his obedience and also because he is fulfilling the work that God has called him to do. God is being glorified, not because Paul is some great person in obeying, but God is being glorified in his obedience. So the same for us. If we are speaking the truth in love, it just depends on who we're talking to, whether we're going to be accepted or rejected for the sake of the gospel. Either way, we should be encouraged to continue on. Why? Because the worst that's going to happen is that God is going to be glorified. So the question, believer, is not about when was the last time you led someone to Christ, but rather when was the last time you proclaimed Christ to his glory? Because the number of disciples or salvations that you see happen is not where our focus should be, but rather our faithfulness to preach the gospel and proclaim it unashamedly. See, there's a lot of emphasis these days on what is the fruit. What is the fruit? Now, I agree, there should be fruit of our ministry and the preaching of the Word of God. I agree with that. And if you're preaching the Word of God, you should see transformation in a people. However, in some of the church planning things and conferences and stuff I go to, the emphasis so many times is on producing. And sometimes I think we put a little bit too much human initiative into it, and it masks the very work that God wants to do in redeeming a local community for his sake. Eventually it will show. The church will show, as Corinth did. Problems arise, and do they stand on the gospel or not? Is the word of God taking root? Paul goes on to talk about how they've been treated. He says, treated as imposters, yet we're true. Ever been misunderstood? You ever gone with the right heart to tell someone the truth and they reject you or they misunderstand you or they twist it? Just get on Facebook for 5 minutes. People take you out of context, misquote you, and you're in good company with the apostles. Look at verse 9. He says, unknown, yet well known. The world may not understand who we are, but the church ought to understand who we are. This is why biblical church membership is so important, that we call each other's brothers and sisters. We know where we stand, and we can hold each other accountable. We can love each other well, and we can do life together well. Paul says, as dying, behold, we live. Truth is, God isn't done with us yet. You believe that? If you've come to a place in your life where you're questioning what's going on and what God is doing, just wait on him. He will not waste your life. The question is, are you willing to follow him in this radical but ordinary way? He goes on, punished yet not killed. God has the power over life and death, right? What do we have to be afraid of? It has been said that a believer is indestructible until God's ultimate plan is fulfilled in their life. I heard that as a young man. I don't know where that quote came from. If you remember or know that, please tell me, because I searched for it, couldn't find it this week. Think about that, though. I think there's truth in that statement. It's an encouraging statement that your life is not over until God says it's over. So get busy and don't fear anything, but fear him. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul was burdened by the churches and wanted them to grow in Christ. And meanwhile, there's a growing desire just to be with Jesus. He says, it's for your benefit that I stay, but I desire to go and be with him. Guys, can you think of anything better this morning than to be with Christ? If something else went in that blank when I asked that question, then God is working in your heart because he ought to be there. You must desire that. As poor, yet making many rich. Often it's the sold-out men and women of the church who are very little in wealth and light when it comes to the treasures of this life, and yet they expend themselves for the good of others, pointing them to eternal things. It doesn't mean that rich Christians are not sold out, but what I mean by that is what is possessing our hearts. It doesn't mean it's more godly to be poor either, but it's often sold-out souls to Jesus who can't keep money in their wallets because they're so kingdom-minded. Let that be said of us. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul's begging the question, what do we lack? What do we lack? Corinthian culture was probably very wealthy. And he's pointing at them saying, you do lack. And yet we'll see in chapter 8 that Jerusalem is really struggling from a famine. There's the poverty-stricken church is content in Jesus. While the Corinthians are proud and arrogant and seems like the economy is booming. When bad things happen in the Christian life, God is good. When bad things happen, Paul would say, God is good. I remember Bonnie's grandmother always saying these words when something good happened, but she said it more when the good things happened, but she would always say, the blessings keep flowing and flowing. And what she meant by that was, again, rejoicing in the truth that God had saved her, but everything else gets added in too, and it's also a blessing. Are we thankful to God and content in what we have? Not that we realize that we don't deserve anything, but His grace is sufficient for us. And He's giving us exceedingly above all that we could ever ask or imagine, as Ephesians 3:20 says. So we had always, at worst, to be thankful people. And at best, to see that our true redemption draws near. Christian, you have a bright future. Live in light of that. Take a look at verse 11. Paul's speaking freely to the Corinthians, and he says, displaying his heart, he's not boasting but about commending himself, but defending himself against those who were poisoning their minds with false thoughts. And as Paul said earlier, he is not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Satan loves to undermine God's work in the local church because it is where the glory of God is happening and is where God is most magnified in his people here on earth. And so it's a hard question for us as a local church to be asking this question, is, are we being truly used by God and his purposes, or are we somehow distracted by the deceitfulness of Satan and being even used as a tool by him? Are we like Peter, rebuking God's plan, and yet the Lord rebuking us, saying, get behind me, Satan? And so we saw how Paul has talked about his achievements, and now we look at the two shorter parts. First of all, the Corinthian affection. Look at verse 12. He says, you are not restricted by us, by your own affections. In return, as to children, widen your hearts. You see, what the Corinthians were setting their affections on were many different things, as we saw, you could see in the book of 1 Corinthians, and already in these passages that we've looked at previously. But they're missing the main object of their affection, which is the person of God in Christ Jesus. How do our affections affect us? Where are your affections this morning? Are they on the Lord and His work and what He has called you to? Or are they on earthly things that if your life were required of you tonight, you'll be found wanting? That you were focusing on things that truly, in the scheme of eternity, didn't matter. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant to be offered by a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. However, I would add to Lewis's words that many times it isn't the filth and the things of the flesh that we are tempted to indulge in, but rather idols that are very much closer to us that we would excuse. Consider your affections for your own hard work. Consider your affections for your children, your spouse, your house, your intellectual pursuits, your accomplishments, your position, even your emotions themselves, even your mission endeavors, even theology and ministry can become idols, and even the Word of God if it's not leading us to a worship of Christ and Christ alone. See, none of us are exempt. Our hearts are so fickle. May Christ dwell in our hearts through faith continually, as Paul encouraged the Ephesians. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. He dwells in your hearts through faith. See how our affections affect us? They can misguide us away from Christ. So beware of the things that steal your hearts, that are grabbing your attention this morning. There are subtle good things that arise in our hearts that sometimes are the most sinful. Repent and look unto Christ and remember His greatness. What would it look like if we as a church had a gaze upon the glory of God like Paul is suggesting here? That we were sold out to be used by God, and that all of the activity that is going on wouldn't be able to be displayed or described in some human manner, but that God was actually doing it. Let it not be said of us that we accomplish much in our own work, even though we labor hard, as Paul himself has commended himself in, but that our hearts would not grow cold in the process. Are we being used, and are we truly following the Lord and being used for kingdom endeavors? So Paul not only spoke of his achievements, he's not only talked about the Corinthians' affections, but now we want to look at the very divine application and the application to our own hearts. So it's important to see here that, again, the Corinthians were distracted by their own affections. It wasn't Paul's fault, it was their fault. And so now he gives some commands. Take a look at verse 14. Paul gives a command, and he says this. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, a lot of Christians use this as some kind of language in many different aspects, but I really want us to consider again afresh, what is Paul saying here? What does this command mean? Because it's starting with the words do not, and we don't like the words do not, because something in our sinful soul says, how can we get around this? He gives six reasons why not to be unequally yoked. And five of them are questions, and then one's really an application of obedience. But the phrase unequally yoked really comes from Deuteronomy, where God is giving some agricultural commands for their good. And it's talking about a yoke in an agrarian society that you don't put an ox and a donkey together. They're not going to get anything done. They're on totally different wavelengths. See, a smart farmer would not yoke unequal animals together. They cannot work together. He has the idea of being bound together. So we understand what yoke means there. Together, yoked together, and they're not on the same page. They're not accomplishing the same work. They're different creatures, if you will. And so what Paul is saying here, what is he saying to the Corinthians? The unbelieving Christian, and in this case the Corinthian culture, was affecting the church and in fact has infiltrated it. And so from 1 Corinthians, we know that there was sexual immorality, pride, sectarianism, as I said before, rudeness, selfishness, class distinctions, and these things were defining who they were as a church. How miserable. And this is the greatest danger for the church when this starts to happen in a church. Why? For several reasons. First of all, that God is not being treasured above all else. And it's demonstrated in the fact that Christians aren't loving their brothers and sisters. Guys, you know there's problems in this church when we stop loving each other. When we stop caring for one another deeply, and we stop treasuring God above all else. Secondly, the leadership is not guarded well the flock. The church at Corinth was in disarray. This presupposes that it flew by the leadership's minds. The flock has not noticed the leader's failure or the intruders that were wolves in sheep's clothing that were coming into these local congregations, particularly here at Corinth in this case. The flock and the leadership are not being discerning of the enemy's schemes. And the word of God is not really being obeyed at all anyway. These are signs of a lack of health in a congregation, not to mention that the word of God should be being preached. So the affections of the world are not Godward. Have you noticed that? When the world begins to infiltrate the church, we've totally sold out the gospel for worldly gain. So Paul answers this in five questions, and he uses these words. Notice verse 14. He says partnership. Look at the end of verse 14. Fellowship. Verse 15, accord. Second part of verse 15, portion. And verse 16, agreement. And now he's going to tie these to some comparisons. Take a look at verse 14. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Good question. Paul's kind of using a Socratic method here. He's trying to get to a point by asking questions. Look at the end of verse 14. What fellowship does darkness have with light? And we think, oh, darkness is the opposite of light, but really, you know, darkness can be considered as the absence of light. And this is all to prove his point that how can we bound together with unbelievers when they're on completely different levels? Thirdly, accord. What accord does Christ have with Belial? Really another name for Satan. We're advancing different kingdoms. Didn't Jesus himself say this? That a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? And he said this when he was speaking to people who were accusing him of casting out demons by the very power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, you're completely off base. Why would I divide my own kingdom if I'm working and I'm being empowered by Satan himself? I'm not winning if I'm truly working for Satan. What portion of a believer, or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Really, what it's saying is, what in common? Do they have anything in common? You're serving different masters. You're serving a different kingdom. You're serving different goals. And then he says in verse 16, what agreement does the temple of the living God have with idols? See, idolatry has a different focus in men's life than the kingdom of God. J. Murray Harris says this. He says, the principle here is not to form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to compromise of your Christian standards or jeopardize the consistency of Christian witness. And so Paul answers these things by quoting from Leviticus 26. He says, and really we'll see this, it's fulfilled here in the local church. Take a look at verse 16 and verse 17. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them. And he says says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This was given to Israel. But it's one of these passages that we see fulfilled even in the New Testament in the sense of covenants. It's very important to realize this, that Paul has a great argument here. He says, yes, this was given to Israel, but it's given to us. We are called to be his people. And so he says there's really three things that God is calling us to do, even from old covenant encouragements from Israel, but now are fulfilled in the church. He says, go out from their midst. How many times do we ask, how close can I stay to the world and still be Jesus's and still be about his cause? How radical do I really have to be? Or in better terms, probably, how ordinary do I have to be as a Christian? Secondly, he says to be separate, really the sense of being sanctified, set apart. Many times we're asking in our culture, how can we be more relevant to unbelievers rather than just simply sharing the gospel with them and leaving the results to God? Be separate, it says. There should be a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. Another reason to have biblical church membership. How can you really tell the difference? There's always been an in and out, not hamburgers from California, In-N-Out. This is speaking of an in and out of the kingdom of God. There's always been and in and out. You consider the garden that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. There was an in and out when it came to the ark. There was an in and out when it came to the covenant with Israel. There was an in and out when it came to the cross. And there was an in and out today, whether you will confess and believe and repent in the sake of to the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus, or you will not. Thirdly, he says, touch no unclean thing. It's not about asking how dirty can we get and still be forgiven. We're asking the wrong question. The right question is to remain pure and holy so that God might be glorified. We're asking the wrong questions when we forget what God is asking us to do. And he's clearly saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us today as a church, go out from amongst them. Be separate and stay away from things that would defile. It's very clear. The Holy Spirit gives us a radar for such temptations in our life. When these things come on our radar, we should be able to see them and shoot them down with clarity. So what is the result if we obey? And what Paul is saying here is he's going back to the Old Testament passage that he's going to welcome them. He's going to be a father to them. This is true for the Old Testament saints, but it's true for the church today. Verse 18, Paul says that because we have these promises, we ought to do what? We have to cleanse ourselves. Notice what he says there in verse 18. From every defilement of body and of spirit. And we need to bring holiness into completion in the fear of God. Isn't that an interesting verse? Bring holiness into completion. Corinthians, you're called to bring holiness into completion. Notice this is an action passage. He's not just saying these things will happen. He's saying you need to bring these into action. See, we know that God's sovereignty and man's free will are both taught in Scripture, but there's another example here of God displaying himself and expecting his church to respond to him in faith and act. We are God's temple. We are filled. We are bought. We saw earlier in this passage of 2 Corinthians that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we have a guarantee of our inheritance, and yet the Corinthians are still not obeying. It's not behavior that he's after. It's about their affections, as we saw earlier. Their affections were elsewhere. God was not going just to push them into obedience. He wanted them to repent, and he wanted them to act. And I hear so much whining and complaining in the church today that we say, if we could only just stop and get our hearts right. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, you have been saved. You've been given the gospel. Now do it. It's none of this mumbo-jumbo shuffling our feet and wondering what we should be doing when we know clearly what we ought to be doing. It's action that God is after. What believer is stealing your affections for Christ? This will not change until you repent and start obeying. The believer can stop, an unbeliever cannot. It's one of the most beautiful truths in biblical counseling is hope. Hope for the believer, because there is hope in the gospel. You can. And not in a weird health, wealth, prosperity way. I'm saying you can overcome sin. Why? Because God has promised it. Stop telling yourself a lie that you are going to be trapped in whatever that sin that's controlling your heart. Church, we will never be the church that we're called to be until sin is conquered. And we are to be putting sin to death daily. My cry for us today is to truly trust that Christ can help us to depart from anything and everything that's grabbed our attention for Christ and for His glory. There's nothing more glorious than Him, and our hearts need to believe that, not just intellectually, but to truly act on that as truth. There is nothing more glorious than Him, and the truth is, are we bringing holiness into completion by our obedience as a church and as individuals today? Are we confident in our weakness, are we confident that God in His strength can give us the tools to not be unequally yoked, but to be truly yoked as co-laborers with Christ and ambassadors that clearly display the gospel to all peoples? Let's pray. Father God, we come to You. We thank You for the clearness of Your word, that we thank You for the example of the apostle, that he lived this out. And he wanted Corinth to repent and to do the same. He didn't claim himself as anything great, but he claimed You. And that was what they were claiming. And that's what we claim today. It's not about us, Lord. It's about you, O God. And you desire to make your name famous and to set us apart just as much as you did Corinth 2,000 years ago. Father, would we be faithful? Would we be found faithful to respond to you in faith and repentance? That we would not make excuses, but we would take action against anything in us that does not value you and treasure you and treasure your church. And Father, as far as the culture is concerned in our world, Father, we know that judgment is coming. So help us to go out in confidence and proclaim the gospel that there is hope. If they would just bow the knee, and as your word says, that you have many sheep that have not yet come into the fold. And so, Father, let us go in full assurance that you are bringing many to faith in Christ. So let us not count the sheep that come through the door that maybe we have tried to open by our own power, but Lord, to truly trust you in the very proclamation of your word in our circles of influence for your glory and for your honor. Help us to respond as you have led us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.